and a privilege to be with you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I look down, I see, I guess I'm allowed to be here. I have my yellow clergy tag. And so, with that permission, as I was listening to our brother Norby speak of what was provided in the prophet's chamber, the bed, the lamp, the book, or rather the table, the chair, things have come a long way. I have a young preacher staying with me. I won't mention his name, but he requires more than that. He needed to know where an outlet was for his cell phone, a surge protector for his notebook computer, and so, you know, things have changed somewhat. I won't mention your name, brother. Okay. As you know, the theme of the conference is discipleship, and the second session of every morning, and I apologize, I do have to leave after lunch. I can't stay for the whole thing. There were other commitments already made by the time the door was open to come here. But on the subject of discipleship, they've asked me to deal with the subject of discipling in the assembly. Discipling in the assembly. Tomorrow, our brother McBride will deal with the marks of a true disciple, and then our brother Joe McHale, Lord willing, on Thursday, the cost of discipleship. But this morning we have before us the subject of discipling in the assembly, that is, the Christian assembly of saints as they gather together. I'd like you to begin in the Word of God in Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. The word disciple or disciples is mentioned approximately 259 times in the New Testament, and I have you at its first mention here in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, etc. And God does bless the reading of his precious word. Here, of course, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. And it says in verse 1 that his disciples came unto him. So as far as biblical discipleship is concerned, it does have to do with gathering to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came unto him. And then in verse 2, as we read, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. The word disciple simply means a pupil or a learner. And eventually, because of what they learn, they follow. A pupil or a learner of someone. In this case, in the Bible, it's of the Lord Jesus. That's why they would be the student, and he would be the teacher, and often his disciples and others would call him master, because they looked at themselves as pupils or learners, and of course he was the teacher or the master. So his disciples came unto him, and he taught them. So a disciple simply is someone who is learning, in the Bible sense, learning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the first mention of disciple in the book of Matthew. I'd like to take you to the last mention of disciple, or at least an inference to it, in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Here we see things have changed somewhat. None of us have the privilege today to be a direct pupil of the Lord Jesus, where we sat down with him and he personally instructs us, as he did back in Matthew 5. But discipleship still goes on, but in a secondary form. You look here, if you would, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16. 28, excuse me. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Here we see the Lord Jesus instructing his disciples in his light of his departure in verse 19, to go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, some of you in the marginal reading will have make disciples of all nations. It is a word that is used that is different than the normal word for disciple, but it is a word that is used as is translated disciple another time in Scripture, and a marginal reading would be here to make disciples. It simply means, and translated elsewhere, to instruct, and one time translated to teach. I remind you of Matthew 13:52, every scribe instructed in the things of the kingdom of heaven, the Lord said. That term instructed is the same word here to teach all nations. It's in the context of instructing in the basics of the gospel, repentance and faith, and not good works but faith, and then showing that in water baptism and so on, as the context goes on to say. And so we see to teach or to make disciples of all nations, it is a word that has to do with the basic, the elementary truths that need to be conveyed in the beginning. But once that is conveyed, there is further teaching to be done, although that's a different word, and that's in verse 20, verse 20 of Matthew 28. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Teaching them all things that he commanded. Now today, as we said, we do not have the Lord Jesus here personally, but his disciples were commissioned initially, and others are now, to teach what he commanded. So what we're doing is taking the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and teaching those who have trusted him and have been baptized in his name, and teaching them all things that he commanded. We still should be pointing to the teaching in person of the Lord Jesus Christ and discipleship. That can go awry. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 30 that if from among your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. We can get twisted doctrine. We can get a pet thing. We can run with it and get a division and say, well, that guy knows more than anybody else. He has an insight nobody else seems to have. And they end up following us. And that is the wrong type of discipleship. Discipleship simply is still taking the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and simply conveying them so they're doing what he has commanded. And so that is the level of discipleship we're at today, not personally taught by the Lord Jesus, but there's those who take his words and are to first bring the gospel, but then teach all things that the Lord has commanded. Now, as you study discipleship in the Word of God, you will see that the word disciple is an early Christian word. It's kind of become a faddish word today. You know, what's your discipleship program and are you discipling? Well, we understand what they mean. But actually, in the Word of God, it is an early Christian word. It is only, the last time it is in the Bible is in Acts 21:16 about Manassen, a disciple from Cyprus. And when you get into the epistles, you'll never read of the word disciple once. But it is a Christian in his early experience as a learner, as a pupil. And it's legitimate, but it's an early Christian word. When you get into the epistles, you will see, due to the grace of the gospel and the revelation of the gospel, that a believer has even a higher relationship with the Lord than a disciple. I mean, we're called, aren't we, in Romans 1:7, saints, that is, holy ones. 1 Corinthians 12:27 tells the believers, now ye are the body of Christ. He's the head. We're the body. We draw the wisdom from a living head and so on. We're called the children of God in Romans 8:16. You see, a disciple isn't necessarily in a relationship, but a child has a relationship. And if you're a child, well, then you're an heir, a joint heir with Christ. You see, we're one flesh and we're joint heirs with him. There are levels now that the gospel has brought us into that is far higher than a disciple. And we need to understand that. That when we talk about these things, the Word of God actually points us into higher levels of the relationship. Those of you that are married might be able to relate to it. When you first courted your wife, maybe you would introduce her, here's my girl, here's my girlfriend. And now you're married. Do you walk up to someone and say, here's my girlfriend? You might still use that term in certain situations. But now you say, here's my helpmate, or here's my wife, you know, my joint heir, you know, she's going to inherit all my riches and things like that. You see, the relationship has gone on to a new level. And that is what you focus on. And so on this subject of discipleship, we must, if we take ourselves into the epistles, the letters of instruction from the living, the risen Lord Jesus Christ from the throne of heaven, well, then there are even higher relationships than discipleship. But having said that, even though she is your wife, she still is your girlfriend, isn't she? And we still are learners. We still are pupils. And you will see that in the epistles, as we said, it will not be used, the term disciple. But there will be another Greek word used that means, that is translated to understand or to learn. And that is what a disciple does. Such as you'll say, somebody's a ball player. Well, that's what they are. Well, what does the ball player do? Well, the ball player plays ball. Well, a disciple, that's the term for disciple, but that's not in the epistles. But what a disciple does is to learn or understand. That is in the epistles, the Greek word mathaneo, and that word to learn or to understand what a disciple does is in the epistles. I'd like to show you the context of some of that this morning. I'd like you to begin in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Epistle to the Romans, chapter 16. And the initial remarks I am making, there's a great intimidation on the New Testament assembly today that whatever it is and whatever it does, it comes short and it's not involved in discipleship. And so somebody will say, well, what's your discipleship program? And how are you discipling? Yet as we study the Word of God, I submit to you that if we are teaching the Word and functioning the way we're supposed to function, discipleship is happening, and it was meant to happen that way. That it's not some new program. God has designed it long ago in the New Testament assembly, and it happens. And somehow we think it's not happening when it is happening. Now, I do understand there are times people don't teach the Word, and they get lazy, and their teaching is not happening. But in many cases it is, and people don't realize they're being discipled, and they are being discipled. For instance, you look here at Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Verse 17. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. That word learned, that's what a disciple does. That's the word that the Greek word, mathaneo, to learn. That's what a disciple does. And so the doctrine which ye have learned. He's referring to the first 16 chapters he's already written in Romans. So that when you teach the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel, when those truths are brought forth, the people are learning. They're being discipled in that sense. The preaching of God's word, you know, all things that he commanded, they're learning. So is the book of Romans, just for an example, as well as any other epistle. But when that is being expounded, discipleship is taking place. The things which ye have learned is the opening chapters of Romans and so on. And so that's the word used there is learned. See that again if you'll go to Colossians chapter 1. If you'll progress, if you would, to the book of Colossians chapter 1. And we'll break it in the early part of the chapter in verse 3. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, please. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Speaking of the gospel, and the love, and the hope that we have, he says in verse 7, you learned, also learned, of Epaphras. Learn, there's that word, you learn. In other words, as Epaphras brought them the gospel and the associated truths, they were being discipled. So it's really nothing fancy of some deeper truth and some formulas. It's simply the proclamation of what the Lord Jesus has commanded. First, beginning with his gospel, and the sign of baptism that accompanies it, then teaching them all things that I have commanded you. And it's things like Romans and things like the gospel and faith and hope and love, and discipleship in that sense is happening. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to progress this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Actually, you'll go back a little bit, but 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Just to set the context of what's happening here, look, if you would, at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, I just want to stop there for now. The whole church be come together in one place. You have here an assembly meeting, a congregation, the church corporately coming together in one place, the Christians in that area. The whole church be come together in one place. Paul goes on then to correct their disorder, but in the correcting their disorder, he gives the right order. He gives the right order. And he goes on to say, for example, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. And so the plurality of priesthood, of gifts, had different things to offer, and they had liberty to offer that, but in an edifying way. And it gives a God-given structure, a God-given order to the meeting of the assembly. Now, in that, I'd like you, with that in mind, to go down to verse 31. You'll see that word learn come across again. Look at verse 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Here we see an assembly in action with a God-given written structure to control the use of the gifts. And in that structure, he says, that all may learn. There's the word, what a disciple does. He learns or she learns. And so we see that God sees that an assembly meeting is a place where a person can be discipled, as we say today. That is where they can learn the things of God, in the Spirit-led plurality of the use of different gifts and so on in an orderly manner. So often, as we said, we think it has to be something big, something clever, some program, some formula. Yet in the Word of God, what He has designed to disciple believers so we can learn is the New Testament assembly. And God is quite comfortable with the fact that it can happen in that environment, that all may learn. And yet, having said that, learning is not necessarily the top priority, at least the learning of information. If you'll see what I mean, if you go a little farther down in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and look, if you would, at verse 34. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn, there's the word, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. You see, the learning of a sister in this, if there's something they didn't quite understand, God's final burden is not that it becomes a school where questions are asked and that every bit of information is given out. They can also be discipled by their husbands at home. Let them ask their husbands at home. So as we see as God's assembly, there is an order to it, and there are issues sometimes that even transcend learning, that is the learning of information. There is the order of God's assembly, where the Lord Jesus is the head or the Lord of it. There is man exercising his headship and the woman having the place of subjection. And as you study the teaching of the New Testament assembly, these are things that need to be learned also. Not just the words of God, but the ways of God. And when we divide the assembly into these different organized discipleship groups and this and that and young and all that, and I realize there's a place for outreach and these things, but when we do that, we might be giving them the information, but they're losing the dimension of the ways of God in His assembly. For in the assembly, there's an order. There's a plurality of gift. No one man is the star of the show and so on. There is the silence of the women. There is the submission of waiting on one another. One stands up, another can sit down. And there's different order of God's preeminency and God's order being learned in the New Testament assembly. And sometimes when we don't involve disciples in the New Testament assembly or even our family, they lose the dimension of the ways of God. You know, growing up, I had the privilege to grow up in this environment of a New Testament assembly. And there's things you learn there that you cannot learn in a classroom, or you can't even learn at home. You know, there's such a thing as discipline in a New Testament assembly that sometimes a sinning brother or sister has to be excommunicated under certain circumstances. You know what that produces? I'll tell you, I sat through it. It's not a positive thing, but it produces fear, the fear of God. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, "Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." And so there's the dimension of fear, which isn't so much taught by instruction, but by seeing the real action of sin being dealt with. There's reverence that comes across in the assembly of the preeminency of the Lord and in the remembrance of Him. There is God's order of headship, the silence of the sisters, as we said, the oral responsibility of the brother, and so on. You lose that dimension in other settings, but you do pick that up in the assembly, and the older ones leading, and so on, and the wisdom, and so on. You cannot pick that up in every other type of environment. And these are also learning the ways of God. You know, I'm thinking of an Old Testament scripture in Psalm 77:13. It goes this way: "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." The way of God in the sanctuary. There's another interesting verse about this in the Psalms. I'd like you to see it. If you go to the 68th Psalm, please. Psalm 68. The 68th Psalm, and if you'd go down, if you would, to verse 24. Verse 24. Verse 24. "They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels," etc. Speaking of the Old Testament system here. Verse 24 again, "They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King." That word goings is the word for way or walk or procession. On May 1st in Russia, they have what they call May Day, and the government has a procession of all their tanks and military. They parade through the streets so the citizens can see what a powerful country we have. They see the government and the military, and there's a procession, and they get the flavor, the character of their government. It is in the sanctuary of God that His ways, His procession, His goings are understood. We don't want to rob young Christians or our young people of that. They need to see God where He's preeminent, where the Lord is preeminent, where there's fear, where there's reverence, and so on. And the ways of God are known in the sanctuary. If I could show you an Old Testament type on this, the importance of the assembly, the house of God in the New Testament, which is the church, of being preeminent in the life of a believer. I could take you backwards to Numbers chapter 1, please. Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1, you have a redeemed people, the children of Israel, redeemed by blood, in their pilgrimage on their way to their inheritance. And in their earthly pilgrimage on their way to their inheritance, God will have a tabernacle erected, a tent of congregation where God's presence dwelt. And there are some instructions here at the end of Numbers 1 of how the family tents would be in relation to God's tent, the big tent, the tabernacle. Families, of course, were the camp. They'd each have their own home unit, their family tent. But then God had His dwelling place called the tabernacle, or the tent of the congregation. We can call that the big tent, the family tents, the little tent. But you look, if you would, at verse 50. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 50. It says, "But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is be pitched, the Levites shall set it up, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." So So the Levites are encamped right around the tabernacle, and when it was time to move, they would take it down. When it was time to pitch it somewhere else, they would pitch it, and so on. Now verse 52. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard throughout their host. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel did, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. So we have instructions on the pitching of the big tent, the dwelling place of God, and the family tents. Now you get to verse 2, and you'll see where those family tents were to be pitched. Or I should say chapter 2, Numbers 2 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and said unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch, on the east side, etc., on the west, south, and north side, and instructions are given for the 12 tribes. Now, in verse 2, they pitch, it says, far off about the tabernacle. Literally, that is round about the tabernacle. In fact, literally, that Hebrew word is before your face. And what it means, they're to be round about it, they're to be at a distance so they can see it. You see, if you're right up next to something, if I'm like close to this microphone, I really can't see the details. But if I step back round about it, I can now clearly see the whole thing. They were to be facing the tabernacle, so they were to go at a distance round about it. So that the little family tents would have in their midst God's dwelling place. And the glory of God that dwelt there, the cloud in the daytime, the pillar of fire at night, as they looked out their front door, so to speak, in the midst of the camp is the big tent, the glory of God. And that's the way it needs to be today in our pilgrimage. It is not some program we need. It is not some formula we need. But the church, the house of God is the church of the living God, Paul tells Timothy, doesn't he? As the temple of God where his spirit dwells. And the New Testament local assembly, that is not only where we come to remember the Lord, it's where we come to be edified, and we can learn the things of God there, in that sense, be discipled. That needs to be the center of our lives. And do you know which tent controlled which tent? I think you do. Numbers goes on to tell you. That those little family tents never moved until the big tent moved. And when the big tent moved, the little tents moved and pitched round about the tabernacle. It wasn't that the little tent moved, as I hope God moves near us, so we'll be near God's presence. No, he moved first, and they made sure their tent was aligned with him. We need to make sure that our family units and those we're dealing with is pointing toward the assembly of God, where he dwells in the midst, where his ways are preeminent, where his headship, his order of headship is shown, and his holiness, as we heard, and hatred of sin, and that's all carried out, or should be, in a New Testament assembly. Now, when that's happening, a person is learning more than information. They're learning the ways of God. That is the dimension that we must not just think of discipleship as a classroom thing. It is a dimension that does involve teaching, but it involves also the experience of the ways of God. Now, having said that, I do want to say that in the Scriptures, to be faithful to the Word of God, that not all teaching or learning takes place, quote, in the four walls of an assembly building. There is this order of an assembly that does take place. But there is also the liberty of gift of God raising up different individuals, the sovereign God creating open doors, where preaching the gospel and teaching His Word can take place. But they are not meant to replace the assembly, and they are different than the assembly. Let me explain from the Word of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. That there is activity outside, quote, the four walls of an assembly, but that activity has some distinctions about it, and we don't want to confuse it with the assembly, but it does happen. For example, I have you in chapter 16 of Acts and verse 1, speaking of the missionary journey of Paul the Apostle, and it will say this in Acts 16:1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were of Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, etc. Now here's a certain disciple, and the Apostle Paul is going to take him under his wing and wants him to go with him on the missionary journey. And so we see that there is room, there is liberty in the New Testament to be involved in people's lives besides the activity of a New Testament assembly. But notice this young disciple Timothy was well reported by the brethren. He was connected with the local assembly. He had heard the gospel. He had been part of a New Testament assembly. Look, just go backwards, if you will, to chapter 14, so see the beginning of this discipleship. Remember Timothy associated with Lystra? And look, if you would, at Acts chapter 14 and at verse 6. Verse 6. 14:6. They were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. That's the initial part of discipleship, the basic instruction, the gospel of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And they preached the gospel in that city where Timothy lived. And then you go farther down, if you would, to verse 21. Verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. Now, Lystra, remember, is where Timothy was from. First, he would hear the gospel. Then Paul returns to that city, and look what he does in verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church or assembly, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So here was a young man who heard the gospel. And then he was connected with a local assembly where elders were ordained and so on and instructed in the things of God. So he did not bypass the local assembly. And yet Paul saw gift in calling in this man, and him would he have go forth with him. And so as you study the Word of God, there is room with your various gifts and burden to reach out with the gospel beyond the four walls and to reach out in teaching people the things of God. We do that. That's one of the reasons I have to leave. We have a Bible study. Some neighbors, for the first time tonight, agreed to come to a house and hear the Book of Romans and so on, and a few other people are coming. And so that's a tremendous liberty to have. But in these type of outreaches, there's a distinction between them and an assembly. You see, number one, they are not permanent in their continuation. They're not permanent in their nature. They come and they go, but the New Testament assembly, well, that's perpetuated. Somebody dies, it keeps going on. You will see in this type of discipleship our commission to go into the world. Why, when the person involved dies, nobody replaces him. For example, go to Acts 19. Acts 19. It's not a structured pattern. It says the Holy Spirit leads and opens doors, and they could be here today and gone in 2 months or 2 years or whatever. But you go to Acts chapter 19, if you would, and you'll see a use of the word disciple here. You look, if you would, at verse 9. Acts 19 and verse 9. Speaking of Jewish people in the synagogue, verse 9 says, "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he that is Paul separated from them, departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So he divides the disciples from the synagogue. They become a separate group now. It's a real transition scripture. And they meet in the school, and others come in to hear the word of God for 2 years. We don't want to ever lose that liberty of preaching the gospel and instructing people in the things of God that confine ourselves to four walls. But in doing that, we must remember that unlike the assembly, the whole church is not called to be there. An assembly meeting is when the whole church has come together in one place. These type of outreaches, they don't call the whole church together. They're spontaneous. They're custom made by the Spirit of God for the situation. They are not permanent in their duration like a local assembly. And again, when the person involved leaves or dies, it's not a program that continues with somebody else replacing him as the administrator or something like that. You won't find that in the book of Acts. But when it comes to the New Testament assembly, it goes by a written structure. You see, the only written pattern or the written structure I can find in the Word of God that's a structure that God has designed for learning, for discipleship, is the New Testament assembly. The New Testament assembly. The others come and go as led by the Spirit of God. But the assembly has a written charter, if you will, as Paul gave the order of the assembly, the different roles of men and women, the plurality of gift being used, the plurality of elders, as we read here, the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, and things like that. He would write in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If any man among you, thinking to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." There is written instruction for the New Testament assembly. And that's the only thing God has given written instruction for. I'm speaking of the spiritual body now. I know for the family children, there's the family unit that we've already touched on. But as far as the whole body is concerned, the only thing God has designed is the New Testament church, where there's a structure for it. You know, that's important to understand. We have written a little pamphlet because these questions have come before us, and I have a copy of it here. It's one of our Feed My Sheep articles. It's called The Church Meeting, Whatever Happened to It. It tries to distinguish what we're talking about of the liberty of going out into the world and being led by the Spirit, yet coming together. You see, where there's an assembly meeting, there's a written instruction. And elders do not have authority to change that. You know, governments have an assembly. Our United States Congress meets as an assembly, as a speaker of the House and so on. You know, he has no authority to change the written order of that assembly. He only is there to see that it's maintained, to oversee that it's maintained. Elders have no authority to change the written instruction of God's assembly. There's a written order to it. The authorities are present in an assembly. There is liberty to stand up, and there is an order to it. All these things are designed by God. But when it comes to outside an assembly meeting, there's other types of liberty and so on. But as far as organizing something, say, well, what do we do to disciple people? We have to come up with a program. And no, you don't. First of all, the assembly's designed for that. We must be using our gift and involved. Secondly, we do have liberty, and we should be before the Lord. Does that sister or that young man, they desire more teaching? We have people back in Rochester, New York, by the grace of God. They desire teaching. They say, can I come before work? I say, what time? They said, 6:30 in the morning. I said, let me think about it. Huh. Yeah, you can come. And they come over at 6:30 in the morning. Some will come during the day when they have time. And we dig into the Word of God. That's a wonderful thing to do. And God has used that. We must be sensitive to men and women and their needs and to be able to give them the Word of God. It doesn't always have to happen between the four walls. But in saying that, we never look at that as the final answer. We never look at that as they've arrived. We try to point them to the big tent, so to speak, to the house of God, where they take their place as somebody under authority. And there's an order there, and the reverence of God, and the fear of God, and the preeminence and lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see them involved in that. And that's where God says, all may learn, and all may be comforted. So there's that aspect of discipleship too. As I mentioned this pamphlet, they just came in last night. I didn't think I was going to have them for today, and found out, without my knowledge, our sister Becky Blaze had got them and dumped them in the back of my van, and all these boxes were there, and I said, last night, praise the Lord, we have them. And I laid some, they're in the back on a chair there, they're free, you just help yourself, and if the truth of what an assembly meeting is can help you, that is back there on the chair and so on. So there's the aspect of discipleship of the New Testament assembly, but yet there is liberty beyond that. But it's never meant to imitate. It's not some redesign thing. Well, we'll redesign this, a small group, but the whole church got to be there, and the women can take part. You've just redesigned the church when you've done that. You don't have to do that. God's assembly, he's sufficient within it to do it. And there's the calling of the gifts outside it. And it has worked for 2,000 years. We don't have to come up with something new. We just got to give ourselves to what God has already done. But having said that about discipleship, there is a dimension to discipleship which even goes beyond what we learn in the assembly or what we might learn through a gifted person and so on beyond the assembly. There is a dimension of a discipleship I think we need to be aware of. I call it God's school. And it's not a classroom. And it's not information and a written test you will take. But it's meant to develop us in the things of God. We need to know, be aware of that to encourage each other in it, but really it's largely outside of our hands. I even will point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were talking about that word learn. It's what a disciple does. You know what it says about the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 5:8? Though he were a son, yet learned, there's the word, yet learned he obedience, not by going to some school, but of things which he suffered. There is the element of life, of the Lord Jesus Christ experiencing life, experiencing obeying God in a hostile world, and learning there's a price to obeying God in a hostile world, and learning obedience by that which he suffered. And in that sense, Hebrews 5:9 says, being made perfect. He became completely equipped to be the believer's high priest because he has tasted life, and he learned that not through academics, but through the experience that God allowed him to go through, but of things which he suffered. You know, when we come to God's school, God can be teaching people and negative things can be happening. We'll say, well, that's horrible. And they're being discipled right in front of our eyes by God. I would like to use in our closing example an example of a young man who was brought into God's school and greatly used of God. But the way God taught him and tested him was a way we might not think is a way you can learn. His name is Joseph, and we want to look at him briefly in our closing minutes. But just to get a setting for Joseph here, go, if you would, to Psalm 105, the 105th Psalm. We've spoken of discipleship as in its meaning. We've looked at it as God has designed the assembly for it. We've seen the liberty of the Spirit beyond it, and yet it will not take on the same characteristics. And now we want to look at God's school itself that sometimes goes into ways we would never dream of. You look at Psalm 105, if you would. Psalm 105. And if you go down concerning Joseph to verse 17. It says, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Some translations, iron came unto his soul. Verse 19, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The word of the Lord proved him. Here's a young man that God was going to use greatly, exalt him to be Lord of all Egypt. But until that would happen, God saw it was necessary to prove Joseph. And he was hurt, and iron, or shackles, came unto his soul, and so on. Now, God was preparing Joseph for a greater day, his exaltation as Lord of all Egypt. But he did it through the pathway of suffering. What a picture of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to go through the pathway of suffering to be made perfect. I'd like you just to briefly look at Joseph and just quickly share seven things that happened to him as you go to chapter 39, Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Somebody loses a job. Somebody has an accident. Somebody has a tragedy in a family. A relationship breaks up. None of those things we would want to design. Some of those things God is teaching that person, is proving that person. It's discipleship taking place in front of our eyes. We need to know how to be sensitive to that and how to be involved in it, though we can't orchestrate it and plan it and so on. But here we learn that God proved Joseph. You know, he was rejected. He was humiliated, rejected by his brethren. Someday he would be exalted next to Pharaoh, on the right hand of Pharaoh, Lord of all Egypt. But how would he get there? He would get there through God's school, and God would send him through different testings to prove him. You look here at chapter 39 and verse 1, Genesis 39 and verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither, and so on. He was, of course, sold as a slave into Egypt, and we read that they hurt his feet in Psalm 105. So Joseph, before he's ever exalted, would experience pain. There were shackles. He was a slave. They had iron shackles around him, and his feet were bound with iron, we learn. And he hurt. In fact, he was in anguish of soul, we learn in Genesis 42. And so Joseph would experience the pain of life. Can we learn anything about God in pain? People can be going through pain. That's all part of being conformed to the image of the Son, God's teaching. He not only experienced pain. How did he get into Egypt? Well, you know the story. He was put down by his family, disillusioned by his family, rejected by his family. His brethren betrayed him. His 10 older brethren sold Joseph for 20 shekels of silver. Can rejection and family being put down to family, does that have anything to do with being proved in God's school? It can at times. The Lord Jesus would say in Luke 14:26 about discipleship, if any man hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Faithfulness to the Lord Jesus comes even above family relationships. Will Joseph be faithful? Where will he find his strength when he was disillusioned by family? Have you ever had that happen to you? It's tough. And you say, why? Why? Well, look at the next verse here of Genesis 39. It says, and the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And so he knew the presence of the Lord. He would learn the all-sufficiency of the Lord. And so these are things that you can never teach academically. Yes, we do need to grow in knowledge. And the assembly is designed for that. And the gifts and so on, we've been talking about that. But there's a dimension that goes far beyond it all. And he knew the put down of family and so on. There's also a third test, and that is prosperity. Look, if you will, at verse 2. Verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from that time that he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He's in a household here, and everything has been delivered into his hand. And he's an overseer. He's a steward of this. And he's managing Potiphar's money and his farm and his household affairs. And what's he doing that for? Someday, Joseph is going to manage the whole world. He'll be Lord over all Egypt. You think he picked up any experience here? He picked up a lot of experience here. And being an administrator here, for someday he would be the administrator of the world. You know what we're told as Christians? 1 Corinthians 6:2, the church is told, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Verse 3, know you not that we shall judge angels? May God put you in circumstances here, maybe, even with prosperity sometimes, and see how you handle things. Because how you handle them might be teaching you for the kingdom that's coming. And so we see God's school here is a variety of... He's a slave, but he's a slave who has control over our household. How would he know? He'd have control over the whole world someday, like our Lord Jesus Christ would. And he was made perfect by the things which he suffered. So there's the suffering of pain and the put down by family and prosperity. But then you go farther down, and there's the test of purity. Our brother Norby was bringing that before us. You look, if you will, here at verse 7. Verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. And there was three temptations here in the test of purity. Our Lord was tempted three times by Satan, wasn't he? She would tempt him three times, and of course he would flee, leaving his cloak, but keeping his character. The test of purity. God put him in a circumstance in the middle of evil, a seductress woman, and yet he passed that test. You and I have been put in the middle of an evil world, and though we need not make provision for the flesh, as we heard, sometimes it's going to come knocking on our door in unexpected ways. Why does God allow a thing like that? Could he be testing us in purity to see if we love him in these circumstances? We'll cry to him for deliverance. The test of purity. These are tests that no man can design. It's the school of God on the road to glory. The test of purity. But then, as you know, as he fled, it'll turn into the test of persecution. The test of persecution. Look here, if you would, at verse 13. Verse 13. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of the house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in this Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. So she goes on to say it was a rape, and I had to scream, look, I have his coat. And, of course, Potiphar heard that story. Joseph up in prison. Joseph was innocent. He was persecuted because of his purity. Can we end up being persecuted for doing something right? Our Lord Jesus was on a cross for obeying the will of God. Because you're suffering does not mean you're disobedient to God. Joseph was in the center of God's will and found himself persecuted in prison. What did that have to do with anything? Well, it was all part of the plan. What man could design this course? But this is discipleship. This is being conformed to his image and in his will and so on. We need to be sensitive to that as a church and to understand that we can come alongside and maybe aid in these things, although we can't ever orchestrate them or design them. Well, not only persecution, you go to the end of chapter 40, if you would, and that you know Joseph interpreted the two dreams of the baker and the butler. And when the baker's came to pass, because he died, the butler was quite impressed. And the butler then asked for an interpretation. Joseph said, yours is positive. You'll be restored to Pharaoh's throne. And Joseph reminded him in verse 14, I should say. Look at 40:14, what Joseph says to the butler. 40:14, but think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. Oh, when you get before the throne, mention my unjust situation and so on. Yeah, so he is restored to the throne, that is the butler. And look at verse 23, 40:23. It says, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him. He gets back and he forgets to plead Joseph's case. So that 41:1 says this, 41:1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. 2 years passed and nothing happened. Joseph was now going to have to learn the test of, you know it, don't you? Patience. Waiting on God. Waiting on God's timetable. And I'll tell you, in my life, that's one of the hardest tests. We want to see results now, especially in the North American culture, you know, in the day of instant everything. When we don't see that, sometimes we get weary and are tempted to become unfaithful. He had to learn God's timetable, the test of patience. What if the butler would have appealed right away and Pharaoh would have said, oh, that is unjust. We'll free that man and send him back to Potiphar's house or even back to Canaan. Well, that wouldn't have been good enough, would it? God had bigger plans than just to be a free man. He was to be Lord of all Egypt. And so the timing would have to be right. The exaltation was bigger than he ever dreamed of. So 2 more full years. You know, we're told in Hebrews 10:36, but you have need of patience. After you've done the will of God, we might receive the promise. Do the will of God. We need to wait on the Lord. And God sometimes, in his discipleship program, so to speak, will teach us patience. Lastly, in chapter 41, this is all before Joseph's exaltation. Pharaoh hears he can interpret dreams. He calls for him. Joseph changes his garments and so on. And he stands before Pharaoh. And you look, if you would, at verse 15. 41:15. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it, and I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. So to speak, he had the cards in his hand. He had Pharaoh in his hand. I hear you can interpret dreams and nobody else can. He could have pleaded his case. He could have asked for a salary here. He could have got all kind of things out of Pharaoh. He had the number one power of his day in his hand. I hear you can interpret it, and nobody else can. What a chance to exalt himself. What does Joseph do? Look at verse 16. Verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And he kept giving the credit to God. A test of pride. You know, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know the story. Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph's God. He says, well, I need a man to rule over this affair. He says, what better man than whom God is in? And the very fact that he gave God the glory turned out to Joseph's favor, and God used that. The test of pride. And he did not point to himself. He gave the glory to God. It is God that will do it. So, brothers and sisters, we must be aware that God uses methods like that. We must be sensitive to them. We must help where we can. But we must understand that this is God's way of discipleship. This is God's way of teaching. This is God's way of training for reigning. And so when we look at God's way, and people say, well, do you have a discipleship program here? Well, if God's here, we do. And if there's an assembly functioning according to the New Testament structure, we do. All may learn. And yet with our various gifts, we do have that liberty. to preach the gospel, and as God leads us, to share his word on individual and like bases. But that'll never take the shape, or should not take the shape, of a structured New Testament assembly. That's where the Lord Jesus is Lord of all. Well, God give you encouragement in this, in the instruction from his word this morning, so we'll know how God views this subject of discipleship. We're going to close in prayer, and I've been asked also to give a thanks for the good food that God has provided. Our Father in heaven, we now thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom Joseph simply pictured, the one who suffered, and he's exalted as head over all things to the church. And our Lord Jesus was the Holy One, and he walked according to thy timetable, and he obeyed thee even when it would be suffering. And he learned obedience, and he's made perfect as our high priest. And we enter in that name. Now we pray for ourselves, the brothers and sisters represented here, that in a day of great intimidation, that we need fancy methods to disciple thy people, that the teaching and preaching of thy word is what it is, and we just need to do it, and to do it first of all where thou calls us individually, but to also do it in the format of an assembly where no one man is preeminent, but the Lord Jesus is, and his ways, and to see that the great dynamic of the New Testament assembly, and to encourage us in that, not to design something new. And so, Lord, and yet at the same time understand thy ways go beyond man, and to be sensitive to the way thou art working in our lives and other people's lives, and that people are being conformed to thy image, and we'll have a willing heart to be involved. So, Lord, we just ask thy blessing all thy word as it goes out today to be with the hearer and the speakers. And now we have food. Some don't have food today, but we have food, and thou hast graciously provided it. We take it and ask thee to sanctify to thy body for thy namesake, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.